Good morning. If you stand in the middle of Times Square in Manhattan, New York City, on a clear night, and you look up at the sky, you can probably count 10 stars. Maybe on an exceptional night, you could count 20. And if you compare that to if you stood in the middle of Death Valley National Park, in the remote southeastern desert of California, Death Valley is a Bortle Class 1. I don't know what that means, but it means dark. It is a dark sky, certified the highest rating given to indicate the least amount of light pollution possible. And if you looked up at that sky on a clear night, you could count between 2,500 and 4,500 stars, visible to just the naked eye. That's 200 to 300 times the number of stars you could see from Manhattan. And the entire river of the Milky Way galaxy is visible. No telescope needed, from horizon to horizon. You can see the intricate dust lanes and clouds. You can see the Andromeda galaxy. And of course, all of those stars and galaxies and planets are still there, shining just as brightly, whether I'm in Manhattan or in Death Valley. But the difference is the darkness. It's the darkness, in fact, it's the darkest darkness that most vividly reveals the wonders that you can see. It is darkness that allows us to see something that is distant and far off and that we otherwise could not see in the light. This morning, we're going to look together at the saddest psalm in Scripture. Aren't you glad you're here? This is a psalm that is filled with darkness. Psalm 38 is a close second to Psalm 88, but if you read it, I think you'll agree, Psalm 38 has a slightly more settled tone and conveys a little more sense of confidence as David, the author of that psalm, waits on the Lord. In fact, most psalms of lament include some statement of hope or cause for confidence, but Psalm 88 is unique. It is desperate, it is bleak, and it is dark. It is 18 verses of long-suffering cries and pleas, questions without answers, lament without response. For some, this psalm may feel all too real and relatable. For others in the room, the psalm may not feel especially resonant because you're not having that experience. You haven't had that experience. Well, whatever your experience has been up to this point, I believe that this psalm is helpful to every single one of us. It is real. It is authentic, and it gives us a look inside the heart of someone who feels abandoned by God. And yet, it is canonized in Scripture for us to read today. This psalm can help us. It can help me. It can help you have a gospel-saturated readiness for dark times, should they come, and to have a gospel-anchored faith if you find yourself in that darkness right now. I've titled the sermon this morning, A Gospel Nightlight for Dark Times. Because like a nightlight, I believe that this psalm offers us just enough light to see our way around in the dark. It's like a blueprint for how the people of God can respond when suffering comes. And I want to draw out 3 points this morning from Psalm 88 that I think make that blueprint a little bit clearer for us. And it's centered around the idea that God's silence in our suffering should not be mistaken for indifference or distance or a lack of control. In our suffering, Psalm 88 beckons us to turn toward God, to tell it to God, and to trust in God. And I have to give credit to a pastor by the name of Mike Bullmore. He's a commentator I studied as I prepared, and I borrowed this alliteration from him. All right, so the outline, credit to him. Honestly, I couldn't come up with a better alliteration, so thank you, Mike. And that is the text and the outline we're going to study this morning. So let's read the psalm together. If you have your copy of God's Word, will you join me there? And would you stand with me as we honor the reading of the Word of the Lord this morning? Psalm 88, a song, a psalm of the sons of Korah to the choir master, according to Mahalath Leonath, a maskil of Haman the Ezraite. O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to Sheol. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am a man who has no strength, like one set loose among the dead. Like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more, for they are cut off from your hand. You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves, Selah. You have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them. I am shut in so that I cannot escape. My eye grows dim through sorrow. Every day I call upon you, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Selah. Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Abaddon? Are your wonders known in the darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But I, O Lord, cry to you. In the morning my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death, from my youth up, I suffer your terrors. I am helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness. This is the word of the Lord. Will you pray with me? Father God, we thank you for this psalm. Though it is heavy, though it is sad, though it is bleak, this is life sometimes. And we thank you that you offer us an authentic expression of what it is like to walk through suffering and pain. We thank you that you are a God who entered into that suffering and pain, who felt total abandonment on the cross, and who is with us, who conquered all darkness with light. Lord, this morning, help us to see your help and your hope for us in dark times, whether we're in them now, whether we've been through them, or whether they're yet to come. Open our eyes to see and our ears to hear, our hearts to receive, Lord, all that you have for us this morning. Lord, we lift up our dear brother Timothy this morning as he is in the hospital, a partner in the gospel here, and we just pray your peace over him in a moment of pain and suffering. We ask that you would provide for him and his family, Lord, and that you would give healing and peace. Be with us now in this worship gathering as we open your word. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. All right, 3 points. How the people of God can respond when suffering comes. And the first point we want to talk about is turn toward God. Look at verse 1. Right out of the gate, Haman, the author of this psalm, directs his song, right? That's what a psalm is. It's a song toward the Lord. In fact, that opening to this psalm, O Lord God of my salvation, in the Hebrew, is actually 3 names of God right in a row. It's Jehovah, it's Elohim, and it's Yeshua, which is the same as Joshua or Jesus. So we have Jehovah or Yahweh, I am who I am, Elohim, which is a plural term referring to a singular God and connotes an all-powerful creator God. And then we have Yeshua, the Lord is salvation, or he saves. That's the opening to this miserably sad psalm. And so having suffered extensively and still very much in the deeps of that suffering, Haman orients his song to I am who I am, to the all-powerful creator God, to the Lord who is salvation. And it's a clear recognition that God is the one who holds the power and the authority over all of this, over the situation and the salvation. Continuing in verse 1, he says, I cry out day and night before you. Into verse 2, he says, Let my prayer come before you. In verse 9, he says, every day I call upon you, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you. And in verse 13, again, he says, but I, O Lord, cry to you. In the morning, my prayer comes before you. So four times in these 18 verses, Haman turns his head and his heart toward God. He petitions and he lays his pains before God. Do you see the language? It says before you, upon you, before you. This is the song and the prayer of a man who is earnestly and is desperately seeking after the Lord. He's positioning himself toward God. He's directing his prayers toward the only one who has sovereign control, power, and authority over his circumstances. And I appreciate how this helps us orient ourselves rightly for times of suffering, because that's a challenge. It's actually really easy for us to get disoriented during suffering. It's especially easy for that to happen when the suffering goes on and on and on. In C.S. Lewis's fictional satire, The Screwtape Letters, a senior devil, Screwtape, provides his nephew, who's a junior devil, Wormwood, with letters filled with advice on how to tempt a Christian away from his faith. The Christian is known as the patient. And in letter 9, Screwtape writes to Wormwood with this advice. If you can once get him to think that his present state is the permanent one, you have got him in a very good position. A great deal of our best work is done by keeping them at a task after all the enthusiasm has gone. But it is much easier to make them give it up altogether if they think the enthusiasm is never coming back. So you see, Screwtape recognizes that if the patient will give in to the belief that he has in fact been fully abandoned by God, that the promises he once believed in, that converted him to faith, are after all truly empty, then the devil has won. But Screwtape recognizes God's strategy in this. God's strategy of receding and seeming silent from the patient. And so he warns Wormwood. He writes, God leaves the creature to stand up on its own legs, to carry out from the will alone duties which have lost all relish. It is during such trough periods, much more than during the peak periods, that it is growing into the sort of creature he, talking about God, wants it to be. Hence the prayers offered in the state of dryness are those which please God best. He goes on to say, our cause, talking about the devil's, our cause is never more in danger than when a human, no longer desiring, but still intending to do our enemy's will, looks round upon a universe from which every trace of God seems to have vanished, and asks why he has been forsaken, and still obeys. Lewis hits the nail right on the head. Suffering and pain have a way of disorienting us, of causing us to doubt, to question, to look elsewhere for answers, for explanations, for making sense of things. And so we look down in despair. We look inward in depression. We look around in anger and blame toward others and towards the circumstances of our lives. But what does Haman do in this psalm? He looks upward. He's weary from long suffering. He feels abandoned. He's questioning. Yet he orients his mind and his heart upward in song toward the God of his salvation. I think this is instructive for us. It's exactly what Screwtape is warning Wormwood against. Despite God seemingly providing Haman with nothing, answering none of his prayers, leaving him alone to suffer for years on end, still Haman cries out to God, who he says is his salvation. So where do you turn when pain and suffering come? What about when it persists? When it goes on longer than the length of time that you think is reasonable? Where do you turn when there's no end in sight to the suffering? Difficult circumstances push us to our limits, perhaps even past our limits. And this is where faith, meets its truest test. The world is going to provide us all the help we need to give up on God. There are prolific essays, there are YouTube testimonials, there are books, you name it, that offer example after example of how to graduate from faith, how to move on from Christianity, how to deconstruct and really understand life's toughest questions. Though he cries out and questions and laments his circumstances, Haman still directs his heartfelt prayers toward a God of salvation. He comes to the one he knows can actually do something about it, but perhaps more importantly, is doing something with it, and through it, and in it. Haman gives us an example of a consistent, continual seeking of God in the midst of pain, of moving toward God, of a God who has already moved toward us, desiring to be heard by him. You know, our call to worship this morning, as we began this worship gathering, was Matthew 11:28. Jesus calls us, he tells us, to bring our burdens and our pains and our suffering to him. He says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So when you and I suffer, we do well to take up Christ's invitation and, like Haman, bring our burdens before God. And that's the first point that we see in this psalm, is that we turn ourselves toward God in our suffering. The second point is that we not only turn toward God, but then we tell it to God. Is that the lion's share of this psalm is Haman telling God of the painful circumstances that he's enduring and has endured for some time. It's a litany of trials, of hardships, of tribulations, and it's overflowing with emotion, emotion of weariness and grief and forsakenness. And so what does Haman tell God exactly? Well, he tells God what he's experiencing. But in particular, he tells God what he's feeling about it, what it's like for him to experience all of this hardship, how it's making him think and feel. And it's really bad. I mean, look at verses 3-5. "For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to Sheol. I'm counted among those who go down to the pit. I am a man who has no strength, like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more, for they are cut off from your hand." He's troubled. He's condemned. He's weak. He's weary. He's lifeless. He's forgotten. He's cut off. He's abandoned. He tells God that God is the cause, the source of his suffering. Now we start to get a little uncomfortable. I mean, that's pretty darn direct. Look at verses 6-8. "You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves. You have caused my companions to shun me, and you have made me a horror to them." Did you see it? Your wrath, you have caused. He goes on in verses 14-18. "O Lord, why do you cast down my soul, cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I suffer your terrors. I am helpless. Your wrath has swept over me, and your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness." You cast my soul away. He brings up the attributes of God and uses them in order to question the purpose of the suffering that Haman is experiencing. It's actually kind of remarkable. I mean, this guy knows the nature and the character of his God, and he cannot help but wonder, does my current reality square up with this God that I know? Look at verses 10-12. "Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Abaddon? Are your wonders known in the darkness?
or your righteousness in the land of forgiveness, forgetfulness? He's basically saying, like, God, I can't do anything if I'm dead. Like, you have basically forsaken me to death. How is this doing any good? Haman seems to be laying all of this at God's doorstep, and he's saying, the buck stops with you, God of my salvation. I don't think he's being that flippant. But he is saying that, God, this, you are behind this. And when we look past Haman's assertiveness, there's actually a really deeply rooted implicit faith and confidence in God. There seems to be no question in his mind who is in control of all of it, who he needs to go to, where the explanation will come from. Yet the assurance isn't in the answer or the explanation, it's in the person. All of Haman's lament, which he lays before God, I think thrusts these two big questions of really all time in our faces. On the one hand, is God utterly and sovereignly in control of all things, including our suffering? And is God perfectly good and infinitely loving? Many have struggled to believe the answer to both of those questions can be yes. It's either yes to the first and no to the second, or it's no to the first and yes to the second. It can't be both. But friends, this is a false dichotomy. It's not an either or. You see, God's sovereignty and his ultimate control over our suffering does not mean that he's cold or that our lives are consigned to some deterministic fatalism. Rather, for Christians, it gives us an ultimate anchor in the storm. It means we have a God who both cares deeply and controls fully. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, the apostle exhorts us to cast all of our anxieties on him because he cares for us. That word cast in the Greek literally means to throw, kind of like what Haman's doing. I mean, he's just throwing all of this lament and sadness in his life before the feet of God. And that word anxieties, at its root in the Greek, literally means to be drawn in different directions. And so it's saying when you're drawn in all these different directions, right? When life's hardships pull you outward, inward, into depression, into despair, into anger, cast that, throw that onto God. Why? Because he cares for you. Because he cares for me. Because he cares for you. And if God is fully in control, then suffering is never, it can never be random or meaningless. Every ounce of our pain has a boundary line around it and is ultimately permitted for a purpose, even when that purpose is completely hidden from our view. Tim Keller said it this way: if you have a God great enough to be mad at for allowing your suffering, you also have a God great enough to have reasons for allowing it that you cannot understand. We see numerous examples of God's purposeful power over suffering in Scripture. And I want to look at two quickly. The first is Job. I'm guessing many of you are familiar with the story of Job. If you're not, one day, Satan comes along and has a little chat with God about Mr. Faithful Job. And have you ever noticed, when you read Job chapter 1, that Satan comes to God, God asks him where he's been, and Satan replies that he's been roaming to and fro around the earth. Kind of funny. Okay, but who brings up Job? It's not Satan. It's God. God brings up Job to Satan. In Job chapter 1, verse 8, and the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? That there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil." Satan didn't ask God, "Hey, do you have somebody to go pick on? Like, I'm bored roaming to and fro across the earth. You got anybody?" God brings Job up. It's almost as if God has a purpose. Satan goes on to tell God that Job is only faithful because he's prosperous, and if that prosperity were taken away, that Job will curse God. And so God then permits Satan, right? He permits Satan to absolutely torpedo Job's good life. And the next 40 chapters of that book of the Bible are filled with pain, affliction, suffering, and lament. Yet in the end, Job does not curse God. His faith in God remains, and he actually even repents of his anger toward God for all the suffering that God permitted in the first place. And God honors Job by prospering him even more than he had before all of it happened. It's actually a really amazing, if not startling, portrait of how God operates in the suffering of his people. The second example I want to look at is Jesus. I'm guessing you know about him too. Jesus was intimately familiar with God's plan for suffering on earth. You see, the cross wasn't plan B. It wasn't like Jesus got down here and was like, oh, that's how it's going to work. I really wish it could have been plan A. The cross was the game plan. The suffering was the purpose from of old, right? This wasn't even new at the point of Bethlehem. Isaiah 53:3 foretold this. It said the Messiah would be one who was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. Didn't even want to look at him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Yet Jesus talked to God, the Father, about his suffering, both before it and during it. Mark chapter 14, verse 36, in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before he would go to the cross, Jesus prayed, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. The very next day, recorded in Mark chapter 15, verse 34, on the cross, Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he's quoting Psalm 22 there. And then later in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 and 8 tell us, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he learned obedience through what he suffered. There's so much in these verses, I could do a whole sermon just on that. I won't, I promise. But do you see Jesus' clear trust in God with the suffering that was to come and that he was in the midst of? He knew God as the author of it. And then on the cross, he still offers his own lament, his own question of why God, a desperate plea of pain and forsakenness from God himself to God the Father. He knew the plan, yet he still cried out. He knew the outcome, yet he still felt alone, abandoned, forsaken. And friends, this is just the beauty of the Christian gospel. It is the amazing nature of our Savior. He doesn't call us to stuff our pain, to not feel it. No, he felt it. He lived it. He knows it. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 and 16 say, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Haman didn't have the clear advantage point that we now have this side of Calvary. Yet the God of Psalm 88 is the same God that cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Who is the same God who cried out, it is finished. God is not indifferent to our suffering. He desires to hear from us and to relate to us. Charles Spurgeon said, evil is transformed to good when it drives us to prayer. Nearly one-third of the Psalms are Psalms of lament. So clearly, the canon of Scripture values lament to God about suffering. And you know, so much of our pain, our response to pain and suffering, and therefore to God, is driven by our circumstances. What we expect from life circumstances drives how we respond to them. When we don't expect suffering, or rather put another way, when we expect not to suffer, and then we suffer, our response can become one of anger and bitterness and disillusionment. Why, God? Why would you allow this? And think about it this way. You're led to a room, and before opening the door, the person who led you there says, "This is our presidential penthouse suite." And immediately, when that is said, you form an expectation of what lies behind that door, right? So the person opens the door, and you gaze upon the room, which is in utter disrepair. It's a mess. Everything's trash. The bed is unmade. Someone else's clothes are everywhere. There's food and drink cups all over the place. So what's your response? Like, man, this place is a dump. I want my money back. Well, now imagine you're led to that exact same door, and before the person opens it, he said, "This is your prison cell." You're like, oh, not too shabby. Right? Your expectation drives your response to what you're encountering. Our expectations of God in this life drive our response. I love what Paul David Tripp says on this. Psalm 88 reminds us that God is not after what we are after, or this psalm would not be in the Bible. If God were exercising his awesome power to deliver personal satisfaction and pleasure to you and me, then Psalm 88 would be an embarrassing testament to his complete failure. Haman is experiencing exceptional suffering, and his circumstances are dark, but he's also experiencing spiritual darkness. He feels abandoned, forsaken. And what does he do with it? He tells God about it. You know, we don't have God's response to Haman in Psalm 88. We have no direct reply. But what we do have is the whole counsel of Scripture. We do have God's wisdom on the issue of pain and suffering. We do have other psalms written and sung by Haman himself and his band, right, Fred? Sons of Korah. And that gives us a fuller picture of what God is up to. Sometimes God corrects his people when they call out to him in lament because they've misunderstood what God is up to. Sometimes he responds. Sometimes he relents. Sometimes he changes the circumstances. Sometimes he responds and doesn't change the circumstances. And sometimes he responds by allowing things to continue. Sometimes he's silent. This side of eternity, we do not have all the answers. But God still invites us to come to him and to speak our burdens to him. He has given us so many models of this. And friends, this psalm is a gift for the desolate moments which will one day be swallowed up in light. 3 points for how Christians can respond when suffering comes. We turn toward God, we tell it to God, and now, third, we trust in God. In turning to God and in telling God of his suffering, Haman is by his actions demonstrating an implicit trust in the Lord. He recognizes God as the one who can save, and over again, he cries out to God. He brings his prayers before him. In a way, it reminds us of the parable of the persistent widow that Jesus tells in Luke. Right? This widow keeps coming to the judge seeking justice against her adversary, and yet the judge keeps refusing her. Finally, because of her persistence over and over and over, the judge relents and gives her justice. Jesus says, "And will not God give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily." Well, Haman didn't exactly feel like it was speedy. The posture of this psalm is one that recognizes that God is the one who has the answers and the perspective on what's going on. It's a recognition that what God says in Isaiah 55 is true. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." You see, God's purpose in pain and suffering is out of reach for Haman right now. Yet he earnestly cries and pleads with God over it. and God does not despise him or reject him for that. Think about the story of Joseph. There are times in Joseph's life where Psalm 88 probably would have been a fitting cry. He was forsaken by his own family. They threw him into a pit. They sold him into slavery. He was abandoned and alone, and then finally it seemed like things were going to turn around, and he's accused of a crime he didn't commit and thrown back into jail. But ultimately, his suffering was a path to God's purpose. Genesis 45. Joseph tells his brothers when they come before him in Egypt later, after he's been installed into leadership in Egypt, they're seeking food, and he says, God sent me before you to preserve life. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. Wait a second, didn't Joseph's brothers do it? Joseph says, nope, God did it. God sent me here. Genesis chapter 50, Joseph interprets his own suffering. He says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive. And notice there, he doesn't say, you meant evil against me, but God like turned it around. He used it. Those things might be true, but it actually says God meant it for good. Literally in the Hebrew, the word meant means to weave. So God was weaving a story of suffering and pain and injustice for the purpose of good. Psalm 105 actually interprets Joseph's life. It says in verses 16 to 17, when he, referring to God, summoned a famine on the land and broke all supply of bread, he had sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. So God summoned the famine. God broke all the supply of bread. God sent a man ahead of them by way of slavery. Joseph nor anyone else could see what God was doing, but God's ways are higher than our ways, and we're called to trust them, not for his answers, but for who he is. Psalm 88 doesn't offer a nice hindsight perspective. It's not visible yet. And this is the reality for many of us in suffering. We can't see God's perspective. And so we're left wondering why. Why God? This is when our faith really matters, friends. When it's put to the test. You know, I think about this in my own life with my youngest son, Bennett, who had his first seizure when he was just 9 months old. And then he had another one, and then he had another one, and then he had another one. 20 in all in less than 2 years. And my wife and I were asking, why? What purpose do you have for us in this, God? I think about it with my father-in-law's cancer diagnosis 10 years ago. And then another cancer diagnosis, two of them. Why, God? What is your purpose in this? I still don't have all the answers, but in his mercy, God has shown some perspective. I saw my father-in-law come to saving faith, as I'd not seen before through his cancer journey. And he's with Jesus now. And I think in large part because of what God taught him through his cancer and his suffering. And then, just a couple of months ago, my oldest son, it was right here in a baptism tank, talking about how his pappy's faith played a role in his own faith. Only God can weave suffering and pain into glory like this. When suffering comes, we ask ourselves and our God, why? What's going to happen? Our sense of justice and our expectations beg the question, why? Our fear, our worry, our anxiety beg the second question. What's going to happen? Job, like Haman, posed that question. Why, God? Why all this suffering? And God responded, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place? God reminds Job of who Job is and who God is. And in the closing verses of Job, having heard God, Job declares, no purpose of yours can ever be thwarted. Just think about the redemptive arc and the story of Scripture as a whole. So many of the answers we now know, this side of Calvary took centuries to unfold, generations to reveal. Hundreds and hundreds of years passed without clear answers. Lifetimes came and went without any perspective. Why? Well, my ways are higher than your ways, God says. On Christmas Day, 2021, in French Guiana, a rocket lifted off from Earth carrying the James Webb Space Telescope. You guys know about this? 7 months after that, it transmitted its highly anticipated first images of far-off galaxies and deep space. And I recently had the chance to watch a documentary on this, and it was remarkable to see the images. I mean, this thing took the same pictures as Hubble Telescope did 32 years before, and you just see them side by side, and the amazing difference of the James Webb. And commenting on that difference, one of the scientists in the documentary gets really tearful and uses a line from the hymn, Amazing Grace. She says, "I was blind, but now I see." She's commenting on how much new perspective was gained by the better images of the James Webb. In other words, we thought we saw, we thought we knew, we thought we understood from Hubble, but now we really see what's going on with James Webb. Well, sadly, I don't think her perspective was at all Christian, and I'm watching this documentary, I'm listening to all this commentary, and it's completely devoid of perspective on God. I can't help but think, wow, it is amazing what we are seeing. But these wonders are just a fraction of a fraction of a fraction of what God knows. I mean, he did all of this. He created it. He authored it. And our perspective is so limited. Despite these incredible images from James Webb that are giving these scientists all this confidence, it's not even a glimpse of the totality of the universe. Friends, the final word of this psalm is darkness, both in the Hebrew and in the ESV translation. And I think that's fitting, because that's exactly how Haman feels. And that's how he sees it right now. Yet even in the darkest of dark, we remember that as the redeemed people of God, that his purposes are always at work. And our inability to see those purposes does not negate them. Think about Haman. I didn't talk much about who he is, but when he wrote this psalm, he didn't have the perspective of how God would work in his darkness or how God would use that psalm. Yet he did write other psalms that are filled with both lament and hope. What he didn't see then was how God would use it to speak to hundreds of millions of God's people over thousands of years in the midst of their suffering and pain. 3,000 years after Haman wrote this song, we are sitting in Raleigh, North Carolina in 2026, pouring ourselves over what he wrote. Did he anticipate that in the midst of his pain? Probably not. But that's God at work. God put it into the canon of Scripture for you and for me. And so I want to leave us this morning with some things to think about. How honest am I with God and with others in my life about what's going on, especially in the midst of pain and suffering? Is my tendency to stick with the, I'm fine, how are you? Sugarcoat the realities of our struggles? For me, this is a big growth lever. I can all too easily put these thoughts away. But Haman here beckons us to bring them out into the open and tell them to God. When I can't explain the hard things in my life, how do I respond? Do I turn upward to God, or do I turn elsewhere? Down in despair, inward in depression, outward in anger, searching for answers that will give me solace. What role can others play in my life during pain and suffering? How can I be a help to someone who is stuck in darkness? What biblical perspective and truth can I encourage and support them with? Don't be like Job's friends. Sit with them in the sadness and the lament and help them turn toward God. Friends, it's not a question of if, but when suffering will come. Psalm 88 gives us a blueprint for how to respond. Turn toward God, tell it to God, trust in God. And perhaps you're here this morning, and when I say trust in God, that's not even part of the equation. In fact, maybe you feel mistrust toward God. The quest for answers to life's hardest questions may actually turn up empty, but the seeking after God will never turn up empty. And Jesus said in that verse I read earlier that he invites us to come to him that he might give us rest. Rest for our souls, which is eternal and greater than any relief from our present sufferings. Jesus is the only one who provides that. So don't leave this morning without turning toward God. Tell him of your trouble and even ask him to help you trust him. Let's pray. Father, you are a mighty good God. And we thank you that you're sovereign in our pain and suffering. That you're not distant from it. That you know it. You took it on yourself. Thank you for this psalm. It is heavy. It is sad. It is bleak. But such is the life that we lead on this earth sometimes. Thank you for giving us words to speak. Thank you for not sugarcoating things, not just putting a spiritual bow on it. Lord, thank you for Haman and how you worked in his life that we might have this truth to help us relate to you even in the complete and utter darkness. Thank you for giving us a gospel nightlight. We pray all these things in Christ's name.